Thank you, worship team. Good morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you this morning. Seems like every week we have, almost every week, frequently, have more announcements of people going through grief, and we want to recognize the family this morning of, I forget your mother's last name. The last name?
Anderson.
Anderson family, yeah. So, but Carol Snook's mother passed away yesterday, and so Janet has been in dire straits for some time. We're glad that she's with the Lord, and that can be assured. So let's pray this morning as we begin our time of worship. Would you join with me, please? Father, we praise you this morning as a God who is high and holy and exalted and lifted up. You are the maker of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land and all that is in it. Father, you are the maker of our days, and you number our days, and you know each and every one. Thank you that in your kindness you have welcomed Janet into your presence. And we pray, Father, as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, you would surround Carol and the rest of the Anderson family, as well as the Snook family. Surround them, Father, with your grace and your mercy. In this time of need, we know that there are others in our church family going through the same thing, whether it be illness or recent deaths. Thank you, Lord, for the circle of life that at the same time we have babies being born over and over again. And we are grateful, Lord, for just the passage of time, that marker that helps us to walk with you ever more closely. And that's our goal and our task this morning, to learn that. And we pray that we would, in Jesus' name, amen. Got my Kleenex out this morning because I've got a cold. Yesterday I went to the drugstore and bought a bunch of cold medicine. As I was checking out, I was saying to the lady, I bet you're selling a lot of cold and flu medicine right now. And she says, that and a lot of alcohol. So people are drowning their sorrows in the new year. God has better things for us, though, doesn't he? Drowning our sorrows. We're to be moving, like we began last week, further up and further in. And as we were closing out that whole wonderful Chronicles of Narnia series, The Magic of Christmas, C.S. Lewis, in the very last book of that series, says over and over again in the last three chapters, he's calling people to come further up and further in. And what he meant by that was calling people heavenward, because that last book in the series is about heaven and earth. It's about the destruction of the old earth and the old heaven and a new heaven coming. And there's that upward call. And that's what he calls us to do as well, to ever be growing in our faith. We are not to be constant. We are to be growing ever upward. We are to learn to live with an eternal perspective, we saw last week, and learn to live in God's presence. What the new year is all about, to grow in godliness. Every Christian, I think, every true Christian, should be progressing and should want to get better and want to do more and want to grow deeper and more close to their Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the desire of every Christian. If it's not your desire to grow deeper in Christ, I would have to ask the question, why? Where is the life there? Why do you not have a desire? But there should be a desire, and that desire is to grow in godliness. And godliness, we can say, is many things. Of course, it is being like God. In godliness, we also live more righteously. And in godliness, we all also become more and more set apart in holiness to the things of God, and we become more like Him, and we're more separated from the world and to Him, and unique and different and sinless. And we're called to godliness. Jerry Bridges, I commend this book, The Practice of Godliness, to you. I actually commend all of Jerry Bridges' books to you, a great writer who just went to be with the Lord this last year. But in The Practice of Godliness, he defines godliness as a devotion to God. In other words, it's not just an act, but it's a way of life. This devotion to God results in actions that please Him. And godliness is an attitude that's composed of these things that, a fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God. It is action. It's not just feelings. It's not just how we feel about things, but it is always moving forward to becoming more and more like Him. The key is, how do we get there? In a new year, how do we become more godly? How do we grow? How do we go further up and further into this life of godliness that He's called us to? And last week, we began to look at Matthew 6, where Jesus said, don't worry about today. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than food and clothing and drink? And of course, the answer is yes. So He says, don't worry about all these things, because that's materialism and that's worry. Instead, He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, He calls us to what is material and spiritual and what is temporal and eternal. In Matthew 6, He's saying life is more than food and drink. He didn't say it's not food and drink. We have a tendency to say, well, we don't worry about those things at all because life isn't about what we wear and what we eat and what we drink. Yes, it is, because we live in these physical bodies. And we are temporal beings and we are eternal beings. We are material beings and we are spiritual beings, and we're the only beings like that in the universe. God has made us unique. And so the Christian life is learning how to live in two worlds. How to live in a material world and a spiritual world at the same time. How to live in a temporal world that's passing away and an eternal world, because you are eternal. You are spiritual. At the same time, you are physical and you are temporal. This body is passing away. So how do we do both of those at the same time? That is the call, that is the challenge of living in this world, because it is unique. We saw the principle of priority: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our number one priority must be God and His glory, to seeking, promulgating His kingdom and representing His righteousness in how we live. And so our first priority are the things that last. And so we take the things that don't last, the time that we have on this life, the material things that we have in this life, and we invest them for what does last, for eternity. So an eternal perspective then is the motivation to make the most of the time today that is limited, so that it will have the greatest impact for eternity. The second part of what we want to look at is living in God's presence. How do we live in God's presence? Because He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When He said, seek first the kingdom, he didn't say, seek God on Sunday mornings at 10:45. He didn't say, seek God at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings, or Tuesday night life group, or Monday morning at 6 o'clock when you have your Bible reading time, or seek the Lord right before you eat by a prayer. No, we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness all the time, all of our lives, every day, all day, not just at different points. And we have this idea where we think of the Christian life as a series of events. I go to church this Sunday, I was here last Sunday, and I'll come next Sunday. And I read my Bible Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And I go to life group on Tuesday nights. And I volunteer at the Union Gospel Message on mission on Thursdays. And we think of the Christian life as these events. I decided to fast for half a day. I decided to pray. The key, though, is what do we do in the gaps? How do we live between Sundays? How do we live between the times that we read the Bible? What do we do in the times between our prayer time? And the key that we're talking about here is learning to live in God's presence, is what do we do with these gaps? Because when I read my Bible in the morning, and if I have a quiet time that I'm really fed, and I learn something, and I communicate with God, and there's communion with Him, then I get up and I eat breakfast, and I go to work. And believe me, even coming here, working here, I can forget about God. So can you. So what do I do from the time that I have my quiet time until the time that I pray before lunch or before dinner? How do I live in the gaps? And the problem is, it's easy to be close to God when you're reading the Bible. It's easy to be close to God when you're fasting or you're praying or when you're in a life group or you're here this morning. But in the gap, you know what we tend toward? Our bent is toward the physical in the temporal. That's the way we're wired. We're not naturally going to get up from a quiet time and walk spiritually. We're going to forget. We're going to be like the man in James. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we turn around. We walk out into the day and we forget what we look like. We forget what God has said. So we need to learn how to live in God's presence and live in the gaps. I've always been enamored with this idea of the presence of God. And what does that mean, that here in this physical, temporal world, that God is present in some way? And what has always intrigued me is that the Hebrew word for presence and the New Testament word for presence both have as at their root the idea of face. Face. So if you are in someone's presence, you are before their face. You are in front of them. And that's what it means to be in the presence of God. You are before His face. And a face means more than just presence, being in front of someone. A visage, it means, it tells, you know, you see me, I see you. There's a personality there. There's a person behind a face. And so when we talk about the face of God and seeking the face of God and the presence of God, it is personal. It is relational. It's not just some concept that there is this ethereal being out there that we're in the presence of. No, it is the person of God. And we are before His face. We are in His presence. One of the, you'll hear this probably often or see this in Christian writings today, the idea of coram Deo, which is a Latin phrase that simply means the presence of God. And R.C. Sproul explained it this way. He said, coram Deo, this phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we cannot escape His penetrating gaze. What does that do for you, His penetrating gaze? Does it scare you? Should. Should cause us to fear Him? On one hand, it's comforting, isn't it, to know that God, everywhere we go, there is this penetrating gaze of God. We are before His face. Everything that we do, like in Matthew 6, when Jesus began that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give, God is your audience. He said, don't do that before people. Do that before God. God is your audience when it comes to that. But He said, when it comes to living your life, store up treasure in heaven and don't worry about tomorrow. Have an eternal perspective and do that in the presence of God. So it can be very comforting to know that God is always watching out for us and He always sees us, but it can be very convicting too, because He sees in the dark and He sees our hearts and our intentions, and He sees when we are fudging and when we are faking it and when we are messing up and when we are trying to get away from Him and we think He doesn't know. No. God's penetrating gaze is always there. Now here's the good part of this. Whether you are a brand new Christian or you have been a Christian for many decades, you can do this. Everyone can do this equally well. That is, live in the presence of God. This isn't something that takes special talent or giftedness or training or maturity. Anyone can learn to live in the presence of God, because I believe that's what is required of us, to live before His face, to constantly be aware of His presence. Now, there are a number of biblical exhortations regarding this living in the presence of God. And before we look at them, just let me kind of run down some of the images that you will oftentimes see in Scripture. Abide in Christ, that's one. Set your mind on what the Spirit desires. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Present your body a living sacrifice. Take up your cross daily. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is praiseworthy, let your mind dwell, think on these things. So you see, living in the presence of God, living in the gaps, is something that the Scriptures speak of oftentimes, not as events reading the Bible, fasting, going to worship, but these are spiritual disciplines, things that we do at all times. None of those are events. They are the way we do our life. They are life. They are volitional. It takes effort. It takes our mind to be engaged in that. But they are things that are found throughout the Scriptures, that this is how we live in the gaps. It is a focus. It is a mindset. It is the way we live. So here are a couple of passages that help us to remind us about living before the face of God. Psalm 139, 17 through 18. Psalm 139, that's my favorite psalm. I'm sorry, it's not. I've said that before with other psalms. So I have many favorites. One of my favorites. In Psalm 139, David is talking about the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. And in this particular portion of the psalm, if I can get there, my page is sticking together. Before he gets to this part, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." God knows everything about us. He saw us in our mother's womb. He knows the number of our days exactly. And he thinks about us constantly. God is always thinking about you. He is always thinking about you. He never stops thinking about you. I mean, you stop thinking about him, but God never stops thinking about you. And only an infinite God can do that. That's the kind of stuff that blows our mind, thinking about this God that we worship. He is infinite and he is eternal. He is limitless. Since he has no limits, he can think about you and you and you and you and you and me and millions of other people 100% all the time. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what David is saying. How precious are your thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? I can't count them. They are innumerable, so much so that when I awake from sleeping, he says, I am still with you. He doesn't say, you are still with me. He says, I am still with you. I've never left your presence. I've always been before your penetrating gaze. Throughout the night when I'm not aware of it, we are always in his presence, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, like when we're sleeping or when we're dozing or when we're catnapping or when we're preoccupied, he is still with us. Question is, are you with him? Learning to live in his presence is becoming cognizant and aware of that. David was expressing his awareness of that. Philippians 3, I think, is a good parallel passage to Matthew 6. It says this in verses 12 through 14, "Not that I have already obtained it," and what he's talking about here is he hasn't attained the resurrection from the dead. He hasn't attained perfection of knowing God fully. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." When he says, "I press on," when does he press on? Sunday mornings? Sunday afternoons, when he gets up and prays, when he prays at night, when does Paul press on? All the time. It's his mindset. It's his life to press on. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, and then he lists three, because they all go together. One thing I do, because it's a package deal. I forget what lies behind. We saw that last week. We can't live in the past. Whatever you have done, whatever you were, it's gone. You are a new creation in Christ. You don't need to live in the past. You need to let go of the past. Paul let go of the past, and we must do the same. We cannot live in the guilt or the anxiety of the past. That is not a life of faith. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, that's the future. He knows that there is an eternity in view here, and the present tense is this: I press on right now, all the time, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Past, I let go. Future, I'm looking forward. Present, I press on. This is what I have to do today. I get up in the morning, I got to press on. It's getting hard, I got to press on. I'm discouraged, I have to press on. I'm elated, I must press on. I'm distracted, press on. Today, everywhere, every day, all the time. I think John 15 is probably one of the greatest examples of this whole idea. And you know, in John 15, this is the upper room discourse. Jesus is with his disciples the last night before he is crucified. And let me read the first part of this passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and these are last words that he's saying to them, so they're very, very important. I am the vine. I am the true vine, he said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. God prunes our lives through difficulties to bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then he says this, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Everybody say it together. Nothing. You can do nothing. You can bear no lasting fruit. You can bear no good thing apart from being connected to the vitality of the life source. The picture is very clear. We're not an agrarian society, but I think all of us can understand a tree or a vine, and that's the life. It gets the nutrients and the water from the ground, and it's a living and growing thing. And the branches, they can only grow because of the trunk or the branch of the vine itself, and that's us. Christ is the life. Christ is life. And we are connected to him by faith. And we abide in him. We are plugged into him. Unfortunately, again, with the Christian life, we view it this way. I come to church and I plug in for however long the worship service is. Then I unplug and I go home and we're going to eat, so we're going to pray. So I plug in while we pray, and then I unplug. And then the rest of the day goes on, and then tomorrow morning, I'm going to read my Bible. So we plug in again. I'm done reading my Bible and praying, so I unplug and I go to work. You got the picture? Branches don't do that, do they? Branches don't unplug from the source. Branches are always connected to that vitality of life. And what happens when the branch is disconnected? Somebody tell me, what happens? It dies. It's no good for anything. It's thrown into a fire. We just put our Christmas tree out this week, and we cut it down right after Thanksgiving. It was a beautiful spruce. Went out to Carver Tree Farms, and just an incredibly beautiful tree, and it just sucked up water the whole holidays. And so Tara took down the decorations on Monday, and it sat there for a couple of days because typical mail, I'll get it out. I'll put it out, I'll take it down. But we were sitting there looking at its beauty after it was no longer decorated. Even after all that time, it was still green, an evergreen. in the branches were fairly supple still after keeping water in there. So I took it out to the side of the road, and I had to saw it in two. That's what the instructions are. And even that, you could see there's still life in the branch. But how long? How long can you go unconnected, Christian? How long can you do that? How long can you fake it? How long can you fake living in the gaps, living from church to church, Sunday to Sunday, event to event? Eventually, you're gonna wither up and die. Eventually, those needles turn brown and the trunk is totally dry. There is no life. There's no sap. Nothing left at all. It's totally dried up and dead, and it's only good for one thing, to be chopped up and thrown into the fire. What's the lesson for us? Abide in Him. Continually be connected, be plugged in. That takes some cognizance, that takes some effort on your part, because Jesus said, it's a command, abide in me. So what do you got to do? You have to abide. You have to make that decision as something you must do to abide in Christ. But if you disconnect yourself from the source, eventually you're going to wither up. In 1 Timothy 4, we have another passage that is often used about spiritual disciplines. 1 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And he says, godliness is profitable for many things, for this life and also for the life to come. But bodily discipline, he says, it's good for something. It's good while you're here on this earth. So there's this temporal, physical, it's good to discipline your body while you're on the earth. But godliness is not just good for this life, but also for the life to come. Unfortunately, when we think of this passage, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, and I've taught it many times, as a jumping off point to teach people that you need to regularly pray, you need to regularly read your Bible, you need to learn to memorize Scripture, you need to fast and all the different disciplines of the Christian life. But Paul doesn't list those there. I think what Paul is talking about is all the other injunctions that he gives throughout the Scriptures. Keep seeking the things above. Press on. Dwell on the things that are lovely and right and true. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. All those things where we're living in the gaps, disciplining yourself when you are in the gap to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to be plugged in, to abide with Christ, and to do it at all times, not just at intervals, as events in the Christian life. We oftentimes think of the Christian life as the sum total of all those events that we do. I go to church, I go to life group, I read my Bible, I pray. No. Most of your life is lived where? In the gap. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It takes effort. It's not just let go and let God. Paul's exhortations are about an ongoing attitude. Walk, seek, rejoice, press on, run the race. Now, right now. Of course, the supreme example in all of this is Jesus Himself, isn't it? It's difficult for us to do this, but think about the life of Christ. And you know what? Christ is your life. The life of Christ is that you live is Christ Himself. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is life, knowing Jesus. That's what life is. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, Paul says in Colossians, you will be revealed with Him in glory. Christ is your life. Remember the old t-shirts? Baseball is life. Baseball is not life. Football is not life. Jesus is life. Amen. He is your life, and there isn't anything beyond Him that will last. So the Christian life is living the life of Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what the Christian life is? It's becoming like Him. It's becoming godly. It's living out the life of Christ. It means that you are living out the gospel of His teaching, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. You live that pattern out in your life every single day the teachings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Every morning when you wake up, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Live the day today. Every single day is that way. But how did Jesus do that? Well, he lived it by consistent prayer. In Mark, we see early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. He was very, 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 very busy. But this was his priority, seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Luke 4:42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But what was he doing? He was spending time with his Father. Excuse me. Like Luke 5:16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He consistently did this in his life. So he was consistently praying and teaching others to pray. When you pray, pray this way, for instance. But not only was he consistently praying, but oftentimes he had concerted prayer, for instance, when making big decisions. In Luke 6:12 and 13, says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. The whole night. Have you ever spent an entire night in prayer to God? I have. You know why? Because I couldn't sleep. If I planned to, I probably wouldn't be able to stay awake. But Jesus did this. He devoted himself. Why? Because he had a great decision to make. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, getting off with his Father all night long and saying, Lord, who should I choose? What should I do? I need your guidance. I need your help. This is Jesus and his humanity connected to the Father in concerted prayer saying, Father, help me. And when day came, he called to his disciples to them, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Spent the whole night in prayer to make this decision. He didn't say he made a list with pros and cons and you know all that stuff. No. He said he depended upon the Father. So he had consistent prayer. He was also spending times in concerted prayer. But he also had this continual dependence upon the Father, continual dependence where he was always plugged in, always drawing from the vitality of his Father. John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was his food. His very sustenance of life was to do God's bidding, the Father's will. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says, everything that I do comes from the Father. Everything. Everything. John 12, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Everything that he says comes from the Father. Everywhere Jesus went, every conversation, everything that he ever said, it came from his Father. Do you think that he's talking about, only, well, when I'm teaching, that comes from the Father. When I'm just having a conversation, that comes from me? No. I think for Jesus, he was so connected to his Father that what this means is what this means, is what it says. That everything that he said came from his Father. John 14, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And look at this part right here, the next part of this verse. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. His words are his Father's words. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, and this is where we come in. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. While I'm on this earth, everything that I say, all of my words, all of my teachings, they come from the Father. But I'm going away, and when I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he is going to teach you to do what I have been doing. Thinking, acting, speaking the words of the Father. Not only his teaching, but I think just his very attitude. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 is a passage that we often use about suffering, and it is, indeed is about suffering. But it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And we often think, okay, this is the example. We have been called for this purpose to suffer as he suffered. But there's more to it than that. And note this. For you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And here it is. But he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. At all times, he leaned into the Father. At all times, he entrusted himself to God's will. At all times, he availed himself of the power and the presence of his Father. He was always cognizant, always aware, always making the decision that, God, I need you every hour. I'm trusting in you and in you alone. The point for us is very simple, isn't it? If Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, come to earth, the creator of all the universe who holds all things together, if he, while on this earth, needed to trust in his Father, to pray and to go to him consistently and in a concerted way, and to always entrust himself to the Father, how much more do we, O frail children of dust? How much more do we need to always be connected to the source of God the Father? The application of this is, there are many things we could say. But let me just throw out some what I think are helpful ideas. I know it's important to do the spiritual disciplines of worship, reading your Bible, memorizing, etc. But it's also important to recognize that the Christian life is not the sum total of those things. Those are contact points for us the rest of the time, living in the gaps, so that we might have a relationship with him that is vital and connected. And so the first thing I suggest to you is to just simply learn to live aware of his presence. He's aware of you, right? He's always aware of you. Are you aware of him? Somehow finding a way to remind yourself of his presence. When I was in seminary and we lived in Dallas, we had lived in a small guest house, and our only son at that time, Benjamin, was a toddler. And I remember sitting at the kitchen table studying and reading, and he would just play at my feet. I mean, he had little cars or what, I don't know what it was. I don't remember what it was, but he just wanted to be by Dad. He was always aware of my presence. I was aware of his presence. I wasn't giving him my full attention, but if I got up and walked out of the room, he would, oh, where are you going, Dad? And he knew that I got up and walked. He was just always aware of my presence. And in the same way, somehow we need to find ways for us to cultivate a relationship where we're first and foremost simply aware that everything that we do, every place that we are, God is there and God is working and he's involved in whatever it is that we're doing. And he cares and he's interested and he's watching and he's helping in everything, because that is life. That is ministry. Maybe you can learn using some natural markers in time in your day. Maybe you have a job where you have a break at certain times of the day. And maybe discipline yourself that when you hear the word break time, you know, okay, it's time for me to connect with God again, to think, how have I been doing the last couple of hours? Was I involving God? Was I doing my job to the glory of God? I'm going to connect with him again. And I'm going to talk to people on break, and I'm going to think about eternal beings. Maybe you have on your workstation a computer that dings, or there's some kind of alert every time a text comes in or an email comes in, that maybe you could use that as an opportunity to just remind you, I need to connect with God once again. I'm in the gap here, and I'm forgetting who I am, and I'm forgetting my relationship, and that's an opportunity to just connect. Years ago, when they first came out with digital watches, I used to set my timer, or the alarm, I guess, so every hour I just beep, you know. So on the hour, I did that to remind me, okay, God, here you are, there you are again. And so I need to connect with you in this very simple way was a reminder. Use technology, use a piece of paper, use notes, use someone else, do something. You need to find some way, I encourage you to find a way to remind yourself throughout the day that God is with you. I have a smartwatch now, and it's got a feature called Breathe. And I've got it set for 10 times a day, and it'll just tap my wrist, and it'll say, time to breathe. And that's my reminder now. I'm breathing in the Holy Spirit, because he's the Ruach, he's the Spirit. This is the life that God has given to me, and it reminds me to just touch bases with God once again. I'm doing something else, but God has reminded me that I live life, and every breath is by His grace. That's what Jane told me this week. Every breath she takes is by His grace. So the key is to understand that He's always working. But wouldn't it be better if we cooperated with that? Wouldn't it be better if we were intentional about including Him in our day? Being actively engaged and purposeful in living in His presence in everything that we do, redeeming the time, making the most of it. Second of all, renewing your mind. Renewing your mind with Scripture. And by this, I mean more than just reading the Bible in the morning, but I mean taking it with you, memorizing it, meditating upon it, incorporating it in your daily life, and of course, obeying it. Memorizing it, that's something that is very important. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. And so when God's word is in our heart, it's a contact point for the Holy Spirit to pull that up out of our minds and our hearts when we need them. To meditate on God's word means to take it and mull it over and to think about it and to turn it around, look at it in different ways. For instance, you might take a simple phrase like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And every single word you think about, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. There is this one Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. He is Yahweh. He's the Old Testament God. He's the I am, the eternal being of the universe. The Lord is my shepherd right now, present tense. Right now, He's my shepherd. I am His and He is mine. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a personal relationship that I have with Him. The Lord is my shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He's leading, He's feeding me, He's guiding me. You can go on through the rest of that psalm, and with every word you can look at it differently to meditate on what it means, but then I encourage you to incorporate it into your life. And what I mean by incorporate it into your life is speak it, say it, tell it to others. Tell others, hey, you know what God has taught me? You know, I've been memorizing this verse. This is something that I've been learning from God's word. The Lord is my shepherd, and this is what it means to me. And then, of course, obey it. For instance, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. If you have a problem with your tongue, memorize that verse and then do what it says. Obey it. The question is, what is your bent? Are you joyless? Are you jealous? Are you lustful? Are you angry? Are you fearful? Are you undisciplined? Are you a gossip? Are you impatient? Are you addicted? What? You'll find in your notes all of those and more as an opportunity for you to renew your mind with God's truth. Find yourself on that list. Just one thing. Take one verse, write it out on a piece of paper, put it on your screensaver, put it on your phone, put it on whatever you want to do. Find some tangible way to remind yourself of one of those verses, and I would say for a couple of weeks. Take it with you everywhere you go. Because you're struggling. with your tongue. You're struggling with anger. You're struggling with lust. You're struggling with jealousy, whatever it may be. And throughout the day, meditate on those verses and memorize them and incorporate it into your life and then obey what it says. And when you're doing that, you are living in the presence of God. You're plugged in. You're living in the gap. Next of all, cultivate the practice of prayer. Both in private, you got to do that, but also throughout the day as well. Learn how to pray throughout the day, to pray without ceasing. I love the book of Nehemiah because in the book of Nehemiah, throughout the book, Nehemiah is describing something that will happen. He'll say, "Oh Lord, show me favor." And he'll go along, "Oh Lord, help me in this situation." And throughout the book, he's consistently saying, "Lord, help me," right in the middle of some instance of life. Learn that in your life. Learn how to talk to God throughout the day. I don't remember what it was that I read many years ago. It was a book on spiritual disciplines, but it was the encouragement was to pray for people that you meet. You can do that. You can pray for people and talk to them at the same time, can't you? In fact, even people that you don't know, you think about that. What a thought. Praying for people you don't know. And at that time when I read that book, I was doing a lot of traveling. So I decided when I went into airports and I was walking down the concourse or sitting waiting for a flight, I would just watch people, but not just watch them, I would pray for them. I think that's what Jesus would do. He wouldn't sit there and go, "Well, that guy looks stupid. That lady with those kids, what is wrong with those kids? I mean, she needs to be a better parent," and on and on and on it goes when we're just watching people, right? Instead, "God, help that woman. She needs you. Her kids need you. Help that man. He looks sick. I don't know him, but you know him." Why not pray for people that we don't even know and cultivate that as a practice in our life? Everywhere you go, in the mall, in the grocery store, the worker who comes into your house to install an appliance, to pray for them, to lift them up before God, because they are eternal beings just like you. And they need Christ. Next of all, embrace interruptions as divine appointments. I know I get frustrated. I've gone to working at home on Wednesdays because I had too many interruptions while I'm here at the office. I'm still going to do that, but C.S. Lewis put it this way. The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. Those interruptions, those frustrating people, those frustrating phone calls, interrupting what you're doing, what you wanted to do, God sent them there. It's God's interruption. It's part of your ministry. You are in the ministry as part of living out the gospel, and every interruption that comes your way is you living out the gospel of Jesus Christ and living out the ministry that He's given you as a father, as a husband, as a parent, as a worker, as a whatever it is you are. Living out the presence of God by embracing those interruptions as God sovereignly brought to you. And lastly, I think it is important for us, if we're going to live in the presence of God, to embrace forgiveness. Can't live in the present if you're hanging on to the past, both for yourself and both for others. You cannot live for tomorrow if you are living with guilt or anger from things that happened to you in the past or things that you did. You can't. You confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this morning you can be whole, you can be complete. All of your sins can be done away with. He'll bury them in the deepest sea as far as the east is from the west. So far does He remove our transgressions from us. If we simply confess and repent and we recognize, "I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. He rose. I'm sorry, God. Would you please forgive me?" As we come to communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we talk further about this. This is part of communion as well, is us recognizing we are declaring the Lord's death until He comes back. We are living now in light of tomorrow. And communion is an act of worship that reminds us of an ongoing reality that we are always living in union with Him. We are always living connected to Him. We are always living in His presence. He is always present to us, whether we recognize it or not. So grasp that forgiveness for yourself, but also for others. We went through the book of Ephesians. When we came to that passage, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God has forgiven you. I knew it would happen, and it happened. Many people came to me and said, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but what about this? And what about that? But what about, but what about, but what about? All I can say to you is what Jesus said this morning. He said, if you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. He didn't mean that for salvation, but He meant that for your fellowship and your edification and your relationship with Him. How often, how many Christians walk through the Christian life disconnected from God, disconnected from the source? Why? Because they won't forgive, but they deserve it. I don't want to forgive. I have every reason to hold a grudge. No. I didn't make up the rules. Jesus did. He said, if you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. Let's pass the elements. And as the elements are passed, I want you to think about that. Have you laid hold of His forgiveness? If so, you can live in His presence. Do that by faith. If you have, you can partake of the Lord's table. If you haven't, please pass the plate. If you have not forgiven someone that has hurt you deeply, maybe it's time to forgive. If you can't do that, then maybe you should pass the plate as well. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died and rose and lives again and is coming for us. May we live in Your presence. We thank You, Lord, that we are declaring Your death in this meal right now, and we are declaring it until You come back, when we will fellowship with You face to face. Until that time, Lord, help us to live out in the gaps of life the presence of Christ in all that we do, connected to Him, the true vine. We thank You for His death and His resurrection on our behalf. In His name we pray. Amen.